Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 as we're learning what this life in Christ is intended to look like, the purpose for which we have been saved, the purpose, very purpose of the gospel, as we're learning to unpack the gospel from this passage before we would launch out into simply putting on the virtues of Christ, which is where we're headed in this chapter, a very practical section, and be found guilty of simply trying to moralize the old man, as I had mentioned to you earlier, but instead looking at what that heart transformation is that really is required from God, which really serves the purposes of the gospel, which serves the purposes, the intention of our Creator, whose image was lost and He fully intends to reclaim in those that are His children. That's this gospel enterprise, the redemptive enterprise of our Lord Jesus Christ as He came to save us and to reclaim that image. So it's all part of a greater purpose, much greater than simply stopping one set of behaviors or thoughts and starting another. It's much, much more than that, as we're finding out as we've turned the corner into this practical section of our letter from the Apostle Paul to the Colossian church. So if you will read along with me, we're looking at Colossians chapter 3, the second half of verse 9 and 10 this morning, as we're in the third part of this series of what it means to gain Christ. Verse 9. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful. We are so thankful for these words. For within these words, Lord, are captured the elements of the gospel, this transformational power of the gospel. We understand our need for rescue as we look at our thoughts and in the judgment of our mind and the conscience that you so graciously equipped us with, we understand that we need to have something happen, something much greater than an effort by the sheer act of our will to stop doing one thing and start doing another, however it might seem pleasing to other people or to ourselves. It's displeasing to you when we cover up old stench-ridden garments of our former life and try to cover them with the pure, blessed, majestic, holy garment of your Son's righteousness. We would not be religionists. We would not be legalists. We would not be Pharisees in that sense, soiling all, including the garment that we've been given. No, Lord, do a work in us this morning. Help us to understand in a deeper level what the gospel's intention is as we look at these words together and we understand the work that you're achieving in our hearts through our profession of faith in your Son, our rescue, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And so we looked at what God's purpose is in the gospel as we looked at His purpose is really to restore the image of God in man. That's the purpose of it. That's the purpose of it. He wants His image restored. And the second thing we looked at as we're looking at this issue that we refer to as putting off the practices of the old self and putting on the virtues of the new self, we're looking at how that takes place. We're looking at where that should come from in terms of heart motives. We're understanding that not only did we get saved from the penalty of sin, which is remarkable truly, that we have eternal life and that we're saved from the penalty of sin, but also that we have been saved from the power of sin, the reign of sin. Sin no longer has dominion in us. And sometimes we're hard-pressed to see that played out in those that call themselves Christians. They've not understood, perhaps, what God's accomplished there in terms of removing the dominion of sin from our lives. It doesn't have to reign in us any longer. We have, in other words, the the freedom to make right choices, as we pointed out last time. And that brings us to this morning, the third part, the practicality of the gospel. So we have the purpose of the gospel, which is restoring the image of God in man. And we have the power of the gospel, which is the freedom to make right choices, which is great news. And now we have the practicality of the gospel, which is the intimacy of daily habituated practice. The intimacy of daily habituated practice. And hopefully those words will breathe life into this understanding of the gospel, the practical end of the gospel, as we go along here this morning and look at what it means to be renewed. We understand that the Bible makes it clear that what happened was when man sinned is we became trained in sinfulness. We became discipled in it. We became studied in it. We became instructed by it. Yes, those are appropriate terms to use. And if it catches your attention in a new way, perhaps that might be helpful for you to understand why sin is so insidious. It's so hard to shed in our lives. We're trained, as it says, for instance, in 2 Peter 2:14, when Peter's writing about the false teachers there and those that are so sinful that he's writing about, he says, they have eyes full of adultery. They're insatiable for sin. The NAS says they never cease from sin. The NIV says they never stop sinning. They entice unsteady souls. They have, and here it is, hearts trained in greed. And what's interesting is that term, hearts trained, comes from the same word, gymnazo, that we get from 1 Timothy 4:7 that says we ought to train ourselves in what? In godliness. So it's the same principle, really. The principle that made sin so indelibly etched into our heart and makes it so hard to stop doing is the very same process with which we put on Christ-likeness. This is very practical, but it's very important that you understand this principle. We respond to things that we learn. That's why the Bible talks about knowing Christ. That's why it talks about the knowledge of Him over and over, even in the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. And even in verse 10 of our passage, we are being renewed in the knowledge after the image. So we need new instruction. And the reason that that's so hopeful is, in terms of recapturing this image of Christ's likeness, is because that when Jesus died, and by faith I've been converted, I'm not only saved from the penalty, but as I said before, sin no longer reigns in me. It doesn't have a power over me. It has no dominion in my life. But some Christians often live as though it still does. And that's our problem. We want to know how to be rid of these things that hold us back from being the men and women that God has called us to be in Christ. This knowledge we're going to be looking at this morning. So important. But for now, suffice it that we have the understanding. We begin with the understanding of what really the problem is. The problem of being trained in sin and the need to be trained in godliness. That's the issue. It's this gymnazo word where we get the word gymnastics and gymnasia from. So it's full-on exertion. So in other words, those who had full-on exerted perhaps before Christ to live for self now are full-on exerting themselves in the other direction toward their Creator recapturing His image. I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning. I want to unpack this principle more carefully from another passage so you can see it another way and in even a fuller treatment. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. So we're learning the practicality of the gospel. We understand its purpose and its power, that these things are possible. Now let's see actually how we do that. Let's see how we do that. We have to understand what the problem is and how this is brought about. How is the likeness to Christ brought about in my life? In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at the passage verse 3 through 11. And we're going to be looking at it very carefully this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 11. It starts with His divine power. We know this already, that these things are all accomplished through His power. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through, and there it is, the knowledge. Just as our passage had said, we're being renewed through this knowledge after the image of the Creator. Through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory. This is, remember, there's a synonymous relationship between glory and image. It's essentially saying the same thing because image reflects the glory of God. They're similar terms. That's what God's doing. He's recapturing. He's going to glorify Himself through you and I. And that's the purpose of our redemption. So He's called us to this. He's called us to His, you could say just as faithfully, He has called us to His own image. That's what the gospel's achieving. It's a recaptured image. He's called us to His own glory and excellence by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. This is an amazing statement. We are partakers of the divine nature in Christ. We're going to look at these things in detail after we finish this passage. We're partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's another way of saying, basically, that the dominion of sin has been removed. You've escaped the corruption of the world. In other words, you're not duty-bound to abide by it anymore. You don't have to. You don't have to think the way they do. You don't have to practice the things that they engage in. You've been delivered from that in Christ. So we've escaped the corruption that's in the world through because of sinful desire that's in every person. For this very reason, here's what we are to do. Make every effort to supplement, and then there's a list here. Supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue, knowledge. And knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. This is, I'm calling it the golden chain. And we're going to look at the golden chain. These are links linked to one another. And this, that. This chain of virtue that's being forged one link at a time, that's bringing about this Christ-likeness as He's reclaiming His image in you. So there's a list of eight here that we'll call the golden chain and we'll get back to as soon as we finish this passage. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the what? Knowledge, there it is again, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Twice used, there in verse 8 and in verse 3, this knowledge, also in verse 10 of our passage. Colossians. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities, on the other hand, is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. He hadn't reckoned that if this is a professing believer, they haven't reckoned that they've been removed from the dominion of sin. So they're blind, they're nearsighted, they don't see that part of the purpose of the gospel in their life. We're not saying they're not saved. We're simply saying they're blind to what the main purpose of what the gospel is supposed to be accomplishing in them. Adding to the faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. These aren't at play here because they lack these qualities because they aren't engaged in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be talking about what knowledge is He talking about here that is so critical. They haven't acknowledged that sin no longer reigns in the converted child of God. You owe it nothing. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, because of all of this, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Don't you like the sound of that? You will never fall if you practice these qualities. these things. That's the qualifier. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There it is. There it is. There it is in all of its glory. What God is attempting to do through the gospel. He wants you in the kingdom. It comes, as you well know, through His Son Jesus Christ. But there is more to it than that. You have to understand how this entrance into the Lord Jesus Christ is accomplished. And once there, what that is meant to cause you and I to do. So, this list of eight in verses 5 through 7, as we looked at them from Peter's passage, and also this idea of partaking in the divine nature, and certainly the definition of this word knowledge in verse 8 and verse 3 are critical. Because he's saying if we lack these qualities, we're blind, we're nearsighted, and we must have forgotten that we were cleansed from the former sin in terms of the dominion has been removed. There's something here that if we're to be sure of our calling in the gospel, there is something, if we want to be sure, that we should be diligent to practice. And furthermore, and this is really quite remarkable, if we do practice those things, these qualities listed here, you will never, ever fall. It's oume in the Greek, folks. It's a double negative. It will not happen. Are you interested in that? I am. So if you aren't, you just have to listen to me because I'm interested in it. First of all, here's what you have to understand. When you see the word knowledge in the Bible, as with a lot of English words, they've lost the meaning because there's several meanings in the Bible that get translated with one English word. It's kind of like love. There's many words for it in the Greek, and they all are translated love. And there's two words that you need to be aware of. First is gnosis. This is the Greek. But the more important word is epignosis. That's a special word. That word has intimacy in it. That word is experiential. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Or do you know of Him? Do you know about Him? Can you recite for me John 3:16 and give me that information? Can you tell me that you're a Christian? Or do you know Him? Deep, experiential, intimate sense. This definition of epignosis is so important because where it says, you see the word knowledge again in verse 5 and 6 as part of that golden chain, that's the word gnosis. Because information is important, isn't it? The simple fact that we must be instructed is important, isn't it? The necessity of my gaining an understanding just cognitively, academically, if you will, by reading the information is important, isn't it? That's not salvation. That's not salvation. This is salvation. Epignosis. And unfortunately, you see knowledge, and knowledge in our text. This word epignosis is more intense than gnosis. And if I am being renewed, if I'm fulfilling the purpose of the gospel that we said is restoring the image of God in man, how? He tells us through being renewed in the knowledge after the image of my Creator, I had better know what this word means, no? It's intense, folks. And some of these words frighten some people. Intimacy, intensity, very, very personal, very close, That's what this word is talking about. It suggests something very important as well. It also suggests participation. That's why I chose this passage from Peter. You are what of the divine nature? Partakers. Now, listen. You're not possessors. You're not little gods. You are partakers. We call this experiential knowledge. It's the experience of a very real relationship with the risen Christ. Does that scare you? Well, in a sense, it scares me. This is the real deal. This is the truth. This is what it's all about. And Thomas Goodwin was right. Standing before God are only two people. Those who are in Adam are those who are in whom? Christ Jesus. All other men hang at their belts. You're one or the other. There's no halfway. There's no, this is my understanding. This is the Christianity I've signed on for. I want to know about Him. I want the fire insurance. Sometimes we say that. Actually, we didn't coin that. We like to think that we coin things. I read that from McLaren in the 19th century. He was saying people like to buy the fire insurance. Who wants to go to hell? Nobody. I don't. So give me the information. Give me the information. Tell me what I should memorize. Teach me the language. I want to get familiar with the landscape. But I do not intend to change my life. My heart belongs to me. It is in service to me, and it will remain that way. But I'll protect myself because I have the knowledge. And you can't tell me that I don't. Wow. This epignosis has a powerful influence on you and I. It speaks of personal involvement. Folks, this is inescapable. Participation, personal involvement. I've often defined my theology of sanctification as active participation. You've heard me use that term. We actively participate with Him in whom we live. Hey, the experience of Him. I can't not live with Him. I can't have Him on a Sunday. I can't learn things and then go off and live the way I want. He's real. And that reality has a powerful influence on me that changes my life. My life has entirely changed from B.C. prior to 33 years old and then A.D. Anno Domini, the year of my Lord. I'm the same guy, but I walk with someone now. I am in Him. Folks, what we're talking about is wrapped up in this word that you've heard over and over again, and hopefully we'll have a deeper appreciation after today. Union. This is epignosis. I am united with my wife in a holy matrimonial union, but that doesn't even come close. That's just a symbol. That's a reflection. It's just a symbol of what I actually have in reality with Jesus Christ in this epignosis idea. I am in Him. I am His and He is mine. I can't imagine a moment, let alone a day, without abiding Him. Am I saying that I walk perfectly? Of course not. I'm saying I am in Him and there's no way I can be taken out of Him. For it is He Himself who holds us in His hands. John 10, 27 and 28. You want security? Read those verses. If it makes you wonder as you reflect on your life, however, be careful whether or not you are a gnosis Christian or are you truly an epignosis Christian. Big difference, because the one is and the other is not.
speaks of relationship, obviously. And one reference says it shows a relationship of the learner to the object of his knowledge. Verse 8 of 2 Peter, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the epignosis of our Lord Jesus Christ." What passage does that remind you of? "When I'm in Him, I produce fruit." Right? John 15, right? "I am the vine, you are the branches." So any branch that does not produce fruit, what does the Father do? Either prunes it if it really does belong to Him, or He cuts it off altogether because it does not, piles it in a pile and burns it. Knowledge, folks, does not save you. It does not save you. All the knowledge in the world. And you've heard me in the past remind you that Nikita Khrushchev had memorized the four Gospels verbatim. Have you done that yet? One of the architects of atheistic communism when he was a boy. He won an award for it. Knowledge only does what? Paul puffs up 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. But what is the much greater thing, does he say in that epistle? Love. Love. How does the golden chain end? The eight virtues, what does it end with? Love. What is love if it doesn't suggest to you intimacy, personal involvement, participation, union, and becoming like? That's how he's recapturing the image. If you miss this, you don't have the gospel. And I'm afraid that many don't, that self-identify as Christian. Do you know him? Just like when you ask somebody about the will of God, what's the first question you should ask them? Which will are you talking about? His decretive will or his directive will? Big difference. So when you say, do you know him, which knowledge are you talking about? The information or the knowledge that Adam and Eve had, and it was so intimate it produced a son. Adam knew his wife and they had a child. That's intimate. Do you know him? Do you know him? Destiny hangs in the balance, so there couldn't be a more important question in all of the universe than this one that confronts us here. As we're understanding the purpose, the power, and now the practicality of the gospel, if we don't get this right, we should not move forward into the put-ons. Many have done that and they become religionist Pharisees. They've scrubbed up the outside of the cup and the inside is still filthy. They've put on the righteous garment of Christ and they've soiled it because they refuse to take nothing else off. I have the information. How dare you say that I'm not a Christian? I know what I know. Is that on the golden chain? Your anger? Your contempt? Your pride? No, it should be marked by humility, by tenderness, by kindness, by patience. Then I can say I know him. This epignosis idea, listen to how important it is in my estimation from what I read and study. It's the very means by which God communicates the divine image to the soul of man. And so you are a partaker. The very means by which God communicates the divine image to the soul of man. Does it include knowledge? Of course, because we have to be instructed. I was instructed in my sin. Yes, I was trained in it. I was discipled in it.
I became like it because it has a transformational efficacy. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? This glory / image is being restored. This is nothing short than the divine lifting of this fallen creature into union with very God. A partaker of the divine nature. Lifted in his or her escape from the corruption of the world through sinful desire. And you become like Him. We were made to reflect His glory, and this is how it's done. This is His intention. It was faded from humanity because of our sin, and now He's restoring it once again in His children through the gospel. That's what we're talking about, folks. Are we getting closer to be able to list the put-ons? Just about. Not quite. There's more. Hang in there. Because of this gospel, the human worm can say, now I'm kindred with Him whose years are without end. I am kindred with Him whose strength knows no bounds. I am kindred with Him whose wisdom is beyond measure. I am kindred with Him whose love is never ending. It doesn't betray. It doesn't give up. It doesn't quit. And it's a vulnerable love. It's a love that's exposed and can get hurt. That will shut itself down and protect. This is part of the golden chain. That golden chain, that epignosis chain, this union with Christ, it calls me a partaker, not a possessor. I'm not God, but a partaker. A partaker of the divine nature. It reminded me of when you see those guys that put on those huge diving suits, the big helmet, and the... I used to have a snowsuit in Wisconsin that looked something like that, you know, like that Christmas Story movie. And they drop them into the sea and what's tethered to them? Yeah. Life. Life. This golden chain that brings the oxygen that they need to breathe. That's the idea. Think of an astronaut in outer space. Do they get to just float completely detached from the space station? They have to have a tether. They have to have a link. That's this idea of epignosis. That captures the idea of union. That is a partaker of the divine nature. Do you know Him? Do you know Him in this way? You must. It's not just knowledge. It's not just participation. It's not compartmentalizing. It is nothing short of a life fully dependent on Him every moment of every day. Now we understand why we need the gospel every day. Every day I need the gospel because it is the air I breathe that keeps me alive. It's the water by which my plant grows, pushes up toward the sun. It's indispensable. He's planted this divine seed that has the life germinating in it. And this epignosis, this intimate involvement, personal involvement in this union in Christ is what causes the new life in me. Because even Paul said, look, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. And if I don't have God in the epignosis sense, I don't have that life. That germ,
The embryo of the seed is not there.
It's simply not. This true child of God is putting to death pride and selfishness. They're in control of their thought life, as we're looking at in the first hour. This child of God is thinking of things that are true, noble, and just. She's thinking of those things that are pure and lovely and have a good reputation. If there's any excellence to it, or if it is praiseworthy at all, she's thinking on those things. That's the child of God. Does he or she always get that right? Of course not. But I'm partaking. I'm connected. I'm in union with Christ. That's the idea. It's ongoing source of my spiritual life. Without it, the spiritual life withers and dies. McLaren said this, "No more certainly must this building, if we are to see, be continually filled with light beams," this is his metaphor, "that are urged from the central sun by its impelling force, that the spirit of man must be receiving by momentary communication the gift of life from God if it is to live. Cut off the sunbeam from the sun and it dies, and the house is dark. Cut off the life from the root and it withers, and the creature shrivels. The man lives, here it is, folks, only by continual derivation of life from God, deriving that life from God. Moment by moment, I depend on His grace. There isn't a moment, my moment, that I can ever do without Him, lest I would wither, lest my life grows dark. I need grace every moment of every day. It's my life. He is my life. I have been crucified. I no longer live. Yet the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and sacrificed Himself for me." Have you died? If you haven't, you cannot live. That's the point. Jesus made the point when He said the seed must first die. If it doesn't die, it's not going to produce fruit. Are you productive? Another good litmus test. You producing things that would be commensurate with that golden chain, that are in keeping with that repentance, that are in keeping with the virtues of Christ? Are they yours and growing? Are you more like Him this year than you were last? Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Now here I want to give, that's the golden chain. God's provision, our participation. Now I want to talk to you about the master key to all Christian maturity and grace. And this is where we'll finish our time under this last point of the practicality of the gospel. This idea that we become more and more like Him when we, verse 5 of that 2 Peter passage, make every effort. That's the key. Spoude. It's a word that you could easily say, make haste. But again, we have the wrong understanding of it. This is the master key. This is a continual effort. I don't just lie back with that air hose on. I must pursue it. I must make every effort to stay in it. I must seek Christ daily, you see, with all effort. That's the point. Make haste. It's to remove any hindrance at all that would tangle your feet from getting that to which is bringing you life. This is a wise, determined, well thought out diligence, not impulsive, thoughtless hastiness, okay? That's how we understand often the word haste. This is, let's get to it. Let me let McLaren explain. The first element then in the Christian diligence is economy of time. as of most precious treasure. And the avoidance we should treat as a pestilence of all procrastination. Tomorrow and tomorrow is the opiate with which sluggards and cowards set conscience asleep. Hard to hear? It's for me. And as each tomorrow becomes today, it proves as empty of effort as its predecessors. And when it has become yesterday, it adds one more to the solemn company of wasted opportunities which wait for a man at the bar of God. You know what the bar of God? It's the bar of His justice. They stack up like documents, like court briefs against us. Why did you wait? Why did you wait? He who hesitates is, boy, that gives that expression a whole lot of meaning. Is He not worth it to us? That question must arise. It must follow. How much worth does He have? Does the radiance of His beauty really count as of greatest worth to me? Then I'll make haste, right? Back to McLaren. All their yesterdays have lighted such idlers to dusty death. Because in each they were saying, tomorrow we will begin the better course, instead of beginning it today. Now is the accepted time. End quote. We have an expression in our home, Barbara and I, because we're so tired of our procrastinations and lazinesses. When either one of us says, do you think I should do this? What's our expression? Do it now. Sometimes before you even get the whole question out, that you would like to comfortably and relaxedly just get out and sit on the couch and muse over for a while, right? Let's think about this. Don't rush into it. Want to get too pushy? We'll talk about it tomorrow. That'll be fine. No Christian growth is possible unless we put our minds to it. What business is successful if you don't? I mean, think about it. Dawdlers do nothing, and nothing they receive. There must be a fervor in the heart, a determination in the mind if there's to be any growth towards Christ-likeness. Do you love Him? Do you know Him? Has He captured your heart? I like what this writer said. The engine that is giving off its steam in white puffs is not working at its full power. When we are most intent, we are most silent. If you want to be a strong Christian, that is to say a happy man, you must bend your back to the work and give all diligence. And here's the part I really like. Nobody goes to heaven in his sleep. Nobody goes to heaven in his sleep. I've always said, I hope when the Lord comes for me, He comes for me finding me bent over working in His fields, with sweat dripping from my brow for His sake, for His glory's sake. This word diligence in Peter's passage, verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. That's a form of the word spude. It's spudazo. So it's a similar idea, but it carries this, to be eager, to make every effort to do one's best. This is our contribution. God causes the growth. That's the idea. This is the master key. Now, here's the thing. I must make an effort in order to receive grace. Grace doesn't just fall on me. Grace is something that I enjoy as I make efforts toward Christ-likeness. Our willingness to put forth effort and with all diligence pursue Christian growth and godliness is the assurance, he says in this passage, of our election. That's what he says, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice, this is poieo, if you practice, poieo means to make, to form, to produce, to bring about, to to cause. Does that remind you of another passage on God's part? How about Ephesians 2 and verse 10? For you were created in Christ Jesus. You are His workmanship, poiema. You are His craft that He is making. We get the English word poem. A beautiful, creative piece are you to Christ. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. In Him, there's the union, the epignosis, the only means by which this is taking place. We are His workmanship created unto good works. Here's the good works. This golden chain, these virtues of Christ, this recapturing of the image of our Creator. Hallelujah. Those who do not possess an unquenchable desire to know Him. In other words, it couldn't go away. It's not quenchable. Every day you desire Him. If you don't possess an unquenchable desire to know Him, which naturally flows, by the way, from two things, gratitude and love, then you've reason to suspect whether or not you have this epignosis union with Christ. It results in desire because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Those who make little or to no effort to pursue Him. Which is how we receive grace and transformation. It's through pursuing Him, the part of which is why you're here now. It's why you hasten to get to His Word or to Bible study. Those who make no effort to pursue Him, which is how we receive grace and transformation, have good reason to suspect that they might not know Him at all. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15 says this, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It's my striving to see Him, to find Him through my experience of Him, through reading the Word, through prayer, through being kept filled with the Holy Spirit, that I'm able to see God. It's the production of that holiness in me because He Himself is what? Holy. See to it, verse 15, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. There you go. I strive to obtain the grace of God. I strive to obtain this holiness without which I will not see the Lord. See to it then that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble and by it many become defiled. Those that are defiled are no longer holy. If they're not holy, they cannot see who? God. That's the point. Hebrews 6, 10 to 12. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints, and we desire that each one of you show the same spoudei, the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope. That's where full assurance comes from. It comes in my striving. This partaking of the divine nature is sought after through participation. It's a union with Christ. I strive after Him. And in so striving, I receive the grace of Him. I become more and more like Him. More of the golden chain of the virtues of Christ are mine and becoming mine. And I look more and more like Him. And that's the life in Christ. That doesn't stop on Monday. This diligence is what brings about hope. This diligence, he said, brings about grace. This is the key. This is the master key. If there is no effort, no desire, do you know Him? Really? You know of Him? I get that. You can quote verses, maybe even more than me. That doesn't matter. Your righteousness would have to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Start there. They were a pretty self-righteous bunch, weren't they? You will. Verse 10 of 2 Peter 1, back to that. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. You want to make it sure? This is how you make it sure. By being diligent.
And if you practice these qualities, those virtues that were listed, you will never fall. That's the key. That's the key. I remain in Him. I remain walking in the Spirit. I remain filled with the Spirit. I stay in that lifeline. I remain a partaker of the divine nature. And when I am walking with Him, Galatians 5 and verse 16, I will not fulfill the desires of what? Of the flesh. I can't. Another same double negative as it's used here. Umay. You will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Do you want to know how to stop sinning? First hour, folks. That's how we do it. But some have not reckoned that that dominion in their conversion has been broken. It's been decimated. It no longer exists. And they act as though it does. That they're still under the reign of sin and no longer under the reign of Christ, as we sang this morning. You owe sin nothing. If you practice these things, praxis in the Greek, they must be practiced. That's the practicality and the intimacy of daily habituated practice. Now you know why I had the word intimacy in there. It's because of the epignosis idea. There's an intimacy there. Now, one more principle you need to be aware of before we end today. But before I leave this idea of the importance of practice, listen to what Paul said in Acts 24:16. Random verse that maybe you're not getting much, given much thought to in the past, but listen to what he says. So, wrote Paul, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Acts 24:16. I always take pains to pursue the virtues of Christ, to live a holy life. I take great pains to do that. This is the Greek word askeo. A-S-K-E-O. Askeo. To exercise oneself, to exert all one's diligence, study, and industry to endeavor. That's not like duty, is it? This is what Paul is doing. Taking great pains. I do my best to maintain always, the NAS says. I myself always strive, the New King James. Or Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's how it's done. That's how it's brought about. Through practice. Breathing the very air of God. Staying connected. Be being kept filled with the Spirit. Now, it is by grace that you are saved, and it is by grace that you are sanctified or made more and more to look like Jesus. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is in another passage. Now, here's what often happens when Christians are trying to get rid of sin. As I said over and over again, they don't have a problem understanding that they've been saved from the penalty of sin. You're all there, right? That's what the gospel does in Christ. He took the penalty for us. But they have a greater problem applying the notion that also what occurred is that the dominion that sin had over your life has been removed. So you don't have to be under its reign anymore. And here's why that's important.
Because in understanding that we need grace every day, let me just put it this way. We know that sinning is wrong, that it's bad, okay? That Christians shouldn't be doing it. So, out of a deep sense of guilt, often Christians, conjure up a sheer act of will to stop sinning. Right? Yeah. They're laden with guilt, even though, you know, Romans 8 verse 1 says there therefore is now no what? Condemnation in Christ. That doesn't make any difference. I feel guilty because I sinned. I'm going to stop that starting this week. Right? That's performance-based Christianity. Not grace-based. It sounds right. Let me read something. Jerry Bridges wrote an excellent book called The Discipline of Grace. Here's what he says in that book. We are performance-oriented by nature, and our culture and sometimes our upbringing reinforces this legalistic mindset. All too often, a child's acceptance by his parents is based on the child's performance. That's true, isn't it? And this certainly tends to be true in our society. We carry this type of thinking into our relationship with God, end quote. And so, we base our acceptance from God by whether we're sinning or not. And so when we sin, we're setting ourselves up for great guilt and a determined will not to sin anymore. Is that not true? That's performance-based Christianity, not grace-based. John Bunyan wrote this. Hopefully this captures it for you. A little couplet. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly, and it gives us wings. It's thought to have come from a Scottish preacher, John Erskine, who wrote it this way. A rigid matter was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Listen, I could flounder around trying to get this through, but Robert Haldane put this the most concisely. Listen carefully to this. Here's what he said. No sin can be crucified either in heart or life, here's the key, unless it first be pardoned in the conscience. Ah, that's what I've been missing. I've been operating in my effort to eradicate my sin out of my guilt. It's been shaping my will, my sheer will to stop sinning. Wrong! You'll fail. It must first be pardoned in your conscience. You must first reckon that you're forgiven. There is no more condemnation. You are free. Now reckon also together with that the dominion of sin is broken. You owe it nothing. You are not obliged to do it anymore. And you are free indeed. Do you see that? How many of us in the body of Christ are operating this idea of sanctification or being more like Jesus out of guilt and I got to stop doing that. You'll fail. Over and over. Do you not? This is so important. I didn't even finish his short quotation. No sin can be crucified either in heart or life unless it first be pardoned in the conscience, because there will be want of faith. There'll be a lack of it. To receive the strength of Jesus by whom alone it can be crucified. And here it is. If it be not mortified, which is put to death in its guilt, it cannot be subdued in its power. End quote. You are forgiven. It has no power over you. Don't conjure up a false sense of guilt that doesn't exist because you've not accepted the forgiveness of Christ and use that to bolster your will to stop sinning in your own power because you can't do it.
But in Christ you can. You have been set free from the dominion of sin. There is now no condemnation. You are forgiven. And that person is truly, truly set free. That's the only way to live. As a people set free. Here's what Bridges said. The cleansing of our consciences from the guilt of sin must precede our efforts to deal with the presence of sin in our daily lives. We cannot serve God or pursue holiness with any vigor at all if we are dealing with a guilty conscience. Start there. Start there. Don't be robbed of that. Meet Jesus there. I've sinned again. You are forgiven. I'm forgiven. And sin has no power over you. My child, you're free. Live that way. Why do you stay chained to that sin? You don't have to. You don't have to. Do you feel something lifted? Is this epignosis experience of Christ lifting your soul? Do you feel lighter? We cannot serve God, says Bridges, or pursue holiness with any vigor at all if we are dealing with a guilty conscience. Therefore, we need the gospel to remind us that our sins are forgiven in Christ, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. The very same grace that saves us also trains us. We need training. You're either being trained in unrighteousness, as I said earlier, or you're being trained in a way that makes you the recipient of grace. That's remarkable. And then we live lives that are pleasing to God. It teaches us. I know. I feel the same way. I have a couple more short quotes and then we wrap it up. I want to share something more with Bridges. I won't read all of it. Let me just read this much. At the same time, this inseparability of God's grace and spiritual discipline is a sobering truth. One has only to look around at Christendom, particularly in the United States, to see that there is a vast multitude of people who claim to have trusted in Christ at some time, but do not seem to have experienced any of the discipline of grace. They may have walked an aisle, signed a card, or even prayed a prayer, but grace is not teaching them to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, let alone to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Essentially, their lives are no different today than they were before they professed to have trusted in Christ. As I think of these people, I'm reminded of the words of Hebrews 12 and verse 8. You are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. And Jesus Himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7:21. It is not those who have merely made a profession, but those in whose lives there is evidence of God's fatherly child training, who are the inheritors of eternal life. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, Paul wrote. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Epignosis. Unless, of course, you fail the test. Unless it's just a bunch of knowledge. Just a bunch of gnosis. Just an act that I committed some point. I walked down an aisle, signed a card, or prayed a certain prayer. And the Apostle Peter exhorted us to be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. That's how we do it. Through diligence, through great effort, I enter into the union of Christ. I receive the grace that I need to carry on. James Fraser, a Scottish preacher, wrote this, "It is the gospel that exhibits God's highest glory,
which He chiefly designs to display before sinful men. Even that glory of God that shineth in the face of Christ, gazing into the face of Christ. His image emerges from the Scripture and shines in our hearts. And it has that transformational power. It provides forgiveness and redemption, deliverance from the guilt of sin and from the dominion of sin. This is the glory of Christ. Bridges said, our specific responsibility in the pursuit of holiness, as seen in 2 Corinthians 3:18, is to behold the glory of the Lord as it is displayed in the gospel. The gospel is the mirror through which we now behold His beauty. One day we shall see Christ, not as in a mirror, but face to face. Then we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Until then, we behold Him in the gospel. Therefore, we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. End quote. By compelling us not just to come once to the gospel, but to remain in the gospel. Remain tethered to Him who provides life, light, sustenance. As you grow, this glorifies God. This is His work in all of you who believe. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? I close with 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 24. May it be what we savor as we go from this place. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. Not you operating out of your guilt. Trying to change your behavior out of a sheer act of your will, but reckoning those things forgiven. Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these reassuring words. Help us to understand what it means to really know You in a life-saving, life-transforming way. Lord, we want to be saved, not just to buy the fire insurance policy, not just to avoid hell and live the way we want to here on earth, in a way that does more denying You than does reflecting Your glory. We want to know You. We want to know You in a deep, personal way. We want to be in union with You. We want to be partakers of the divine nature. Now we are ready, Lord. Only then are we ready to take on the virtues of Christ which come from Him alone. You, O Lord, unto You alone belong the praise and glory, because it is You Yourself who sanctify us, as it turns out. Not our own efforts, the power of guilt that is imagined that wouldn't be there were I truly saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, for all condemnation would be removed. I would be happy. I would be content. My heart, my soul would be at peace. It would be at rest. And gentleness would take over as a ruling characteristic in my life. I would be at peace. I would be marked by humility instead of pride. My lips would convey words that were edifying instead of tearing someone down in prideful anger and contempt. These are grace killers, Lord, not grace receivers. Lord, I know that in any gathering of people, there are those who have discovered they don't know You in this deeper sense. Listen to them now, O Lord, and may they cry out to You. Lord, I want to know You. Lord, I want to be transformed. More than saved, Lord, I no longer want to be a walking, living, breathing offense to You. I want the virtues of Christ. I thank You for Your forgiveness. I thank You for Your sacrifice. I do thank You for the removal of the penalty, but I also thank You, Lord, for the removal of the reign of sin in my life, that I now have the power to make right choices.
I'm free. I'm set free to live a life and not yield myself to sin. Lord, may that be our prayer today. Look at our hearts. Transform our lives. May we stay in You now and forever. That You would be glorified in and through us for Christ's sake. Amen.